at for this afternoon, 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, and give you the thought the Lord has given to us for this afternoon service. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into the message. Lord, we love you this afternoon. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have to be in your house, the opportunity that we have to share your word. I pray that you would help us now, that we would say something, God, that would be helpful to somebody. Let us edify the body of Christ. And let us preach Jesus Christ high and lifted up. We pray in your name, and amen. Paul, of course, we began preaching and teaching out of 1 Corinthians last Wednesday night. And if I could have given last Wednesday night's message a title, and I'm not sure that I gave you my title, I would have entitled it, A Church Divided. A Church Divided. After stating his apostolic authority, the Apostle Paul addresses the first and probably biggest issue of the church in Corinth. And that was the fact that this church was struggling with division. This was a church that had taken their focus off of Christ and placed their focus on men. Therefore, in order to get their eyes off of men and their eyes on Christ, he, in the end of the chapter, presents Jesus Christ and him crucified. In chapter 1, Paul tells them that God chose the seemingly foolish things of preaching to confound the wise, to save the sinner, and to give power to the saved. Of course, we know that God takes weak men and allows them to preach a powerful message. Paul wanted them to realize that the power of the message of the gospel was not in the men that preached the gospel, but in the message that those men preached. It didn't matter if the preacher was Paul or Apollos or Cephas. That had no bearing on it. They were all just men that God were using to get the job done. Now in this chapter, Paul will continue with that thought and develop it one step further. Paul will explain to us in chapter 2 that God is the one that not only gives us the gospel message, but in chapter 2, God is the one that gives us spiritual understanding. God not only uses the foolishness of preaching, but he takes the preaching and reveals it to the hearts of the simple. I want to preach tonight out of chapter 2. I'll give you three things. I want to preach tonight on this thought, understanding spiritual understanding. Understanding spiritual understanding. We see in chapter 2 that God reveals himself to his children, and God reveals to us and gives us spiritual wisdom by and through the work of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And without the work of the Trinity in our lives, we would have no spiritual understanding at all. You got to understand that Paul is still addressing this thing of division. These men were divided over who was the best preacher, who was their preacher. We could maybe say it like this. They were divided over a preacher or a church or a denomination, however you want to label it. And Paul wants them to see that it doesn't matter who it is, but it's what it is. And it's God that gives the message in chapter 1. And it's God that helps you to understand the message in chapter number 2. I want you to see the working of the Trinity in chapter 2 in spiritual understanding. Notice this. Number one, I want you to see the work of the Son in spiritual understanding. The work of the Son in spiritual understanding. Paul says in verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Paul begins by reminding them of his method in preaching. The church had celebrated their preachers, and they had even celebrated Paul. I find it interesting that Paul does his best in the beginning of this chapter to dissuade that celebration of himself. I'll be honest with you. I know some preachers that love to be celebrated. They like the pat on the back. They like to have the big name. But Paul didn't want the name for himself. He wanted the name for Jesus Christ. It was all about Christ in his ministry. I believe he could testify like John did when John said, I must decrease so that he can increase. You see, that's what it's all about. It's not about them seeing Paul, and it's not about you seeing me. When we get done tonight or when we get finished Sunday, if you saw Joshua Sharp, then you missed it, and I missed it. But if you see Jesus Christ, then that is our goal. That is the mark that we're trying to hit. I've oftentimes prayed when I stand to preach, God, hide me behind the book. I don't want you seeing me. I want you seeing him. But this church had celebrated Paul. They had celebrated their preachers. And now Paul reminds them of the simplicity by which he declared the testimony of God. I find it interesting that Paul mentions the fact in verse number 1 that he did not preach in a manner that would seem wise or seem very educated. He said, I came not with excellency of speech or wisdom. He did not use a philosophical method of preaching. Paul did not try to convince them of certain truths. He did not try to say things with flowery speech and eloquent words. He just basically took the word of God and preached it line upon line and precept upon precept. And he just let the word of God get the job done. Now, I find that interesting because Paul says he did not preach with wisdom, but yet Paul was a very educated man. The reality is that Paul said he did not use intellectual type of preaching. Basically, what he's saying in verse number 1 is not that he did not use his God-given wisdom, but what he's saying in verse 1 is, I didn't use worldly wisdom when I preached to you. You see, oftentimes, in our messages and in our church, we try to use illustrations and we try to use certain ways of saying things to appeal to people, to try to get their attention, to try to get their emotions, to try to make them cry or make them come to an altar. Paul said, I didn't try to use any kind of worldly wisdom when I preached to you. He said, I didn't preach with some lofty message, with some big words and grand illustrations. He said, instead of doing all of that, I chose to preach a simple message that everybody could understand. Now, Paul, we know, was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Raised up a Pharisee, trained at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul could speak multiple languages. Paul probably could have preached a message that not many people could have understood. He could have taught the great truths of the Old Testament and said some very weighty things. But he said, instead of doing that, I chose just to preach in a manner that everybody can understand. You know, I don't know. I've always been of this opinion. If you try to explain something to somebody and they don't understand it, the fault is not theirs. The fault is yours because you didn't explain it in a way that they could understand it. The same is true with preaching. If you don't understand what I'm talking about tonight, that's my fault. I've got to preach it in a way that you can understand it. But Paul says, I didn't preach with wisdom and speech. He said, I just simply preached the testimony of God. I read an illustration some time back about a church that had a beautiful stained glass window. And that stained glass window was behind the pulpit. And on that stained glass window depicted the cross of Jesus Christ and Jesus hanging on the cross. And one Sunday, a visiting preacher came to the church. And the visiting preacher was much smaller in stature than the pastor was. He was much shorter and much thinner. And therefore, when he would preach, you could clearly see the stained glass window behind him. And while that visiting preacher is giving his sermon, a little girl pecks her mama on the shoulder. And mama leans down and she says this. She said, Mama, where is the man that usually stands there so we can't see Jesus? I would hate to think that I was the man that stood there so that you couldn't see Jesus. Instead of glorying in himself, Paul wanted to glory in Christ. He said in verse 2, he said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." I mentioned previously that this town of Corinth was a sinful town. These people were wicked in many, many ways. And therefore, when Paul came into their city, he did not turn a blind eye to sin. He preached against sin, no doubt. But Paul, while he didn't turn a blind eye to sin, I believe he put some blinders on when it came to sin. Paul determined that he did not want to see anything in Corinth that would affect the way he preached. He didn't want to see anything in Corinth that would affect him personally. I know several men that are missionaries to the jails and prisons. And they say that one of the rules that they stick by when they go into those prisons and those jails is they never ask those men what they're in prison for. That's a question they never talk about. In fact, if one of the men wanted to share it with them, they try to dissuade them from doing that. The reason is they don't want that man to say anything to them that would affect the way they present Christ to them. Can you imagine if you're sitting across from a man and he told you he was in prison for raping a small child? It'd be hard to share the gospel with that, would it not? Paul said there's some things that I've put blinders to. He said, I don't want to see your sin. I just want to preach Jesus Christ. And let him take care of all the rest of that stuff. He said this. He said, I determined not to know anything among you save Christ and him crucified. Not only was Corinth a sinful town, but it was a very philosophical place. These Greeks were philosophical beings. They wanted to debate everything and discuss everything. And they wanted to weigh everything out. And when Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save Christ and him crucified, not only is he talking about sin, but he's talking about the fact that when he preached to them, he just preached Jesus Christ and he refused to debate with them about the message that he preached. He was not going to debate with these people about the merits of Christ, the merits of the crucifixion, the merits of Christianity. Paul was just going to preach the cross and let the chips fall where they may. You remember the woman at the well. The woman at the well in John chapter number 4. Jesus comes to her and he begins to declare unto her that he is the water of life and how she should be asking water from him and so on and so forth. And the Bible says that she begins to try to debate Christ. She tries to get him off track. She starts saying things like this. Our fathers say that in the mountains are the place to worship, but I bet you say Jerusalem's the place to worship. He wasn't talking to her about where to worship. He was talking to her about getting saved, getting some of that living water. And she tried to get him off course, but he would not allow her to. He said he just continued to present to her the merits of salvation. He would not let that be dissuaded from. He was just going to preach himself to that woman. Can I say that that's a good method for a lot of us to use? You know, when I come into this church and I stand in this pulpit, there are things that I preach against. I preach against things like homosexuality and abortion and drugs and alcohol and prostitution. I preach against those things. But if I'm talking to a lost person, I need to tell them about Jesus and not argue with them about all that other stuff. You see, if I spend all my time arguing with them on a woman's right to choose, then I won't spend any time presenting Jesus Christ to them. And it is my job to present the message of the cross to the lost world and then let the message of the cross take care of all that other stuff. He said in verse 3, he said, "I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling." This is a pretty personal statement in verse number 3. Paul said he was weak when he was among them. He was afraid when he was among them. No wonder Paul could say in chapter 1 that God chose the weak things of this world. He felt himself to be very weak. These people were forming cliques around a man that was afraid while he was there. They were lifting him up and he felt very low. I don't know. I believe that Paul was one of the greatest men to ever live. But I believe Paul was a very humble man. He may have even been so humble that he had self-esteem problems. I think I can show you that in the pages of the Bible. But he said, "When I was with you," in verse 3, "I was weak in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Today a message is good if it has the right kind of outline and it's on the right topic. Paul wasn't worried about enticing words. Paul did not worry about enticing words because he knew that the words that a man spoke were not the proof of the message. The proof of the message was the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Paul was not saying in verse 4 that he preached poorly. I don't think that a man should try to preach poorly. He should give it his best. If God's given him intellect, he should use his intellect when he's preaching. He should use his God-given abilities. But the reality is that the proof in every message and ministry is not what I say, not what someone else says. The proof of preaching is in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and the way it changes lives. Verse 5, "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of the world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught." If a person is won over by compelling arguments and compelling reasoning, then their salvation rests on human intellect. But if a person is won over and brought to salvation by the working of the Holy Spirit in their life, then their salvation rests not on man's wisdom, but rather on the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. I remember being a teenager, and I may have shared this with you. I remember going out of state one time to a youth rally, and the preacher that was preaching that night, he began to get up and he gave his message. And toward the end of the message, he began to, in my opinion, intimidate and scare the children that were there. He began to say things like this: "What happens if we're out swimming in the lake tomorrow and somebody jumps in and they land on your back and your back breaks and you drown and you die?" He would say, "What if you're leaving from camp and you get in a car wreck on the way home and your car catches on fire and you burn to death?" And those small children sit there afraid and worried. And when he got finished with 15, 20 minutes of these scary what ifs, he gave an invitation and kids started just pouring down to the altar, scared to death. And he looked over at me and he said, "Brother Josh, would you come pray with this young man?" And I remember as a teenage boy, I went down there to that young man on the altar and I said, "What do you come down here for?" He said, "I don't want to go to hell." I said, "Son, let me ask you a question. Do you know that you're a sinner?" He said, "No." I said, "Do you know what sin is?" "No." I said, "Do you believe Jesus died for you?" "I don't know." He was just scared. You can think I'm wrong if you want to, but I tell you what I did. I patted him on the back. I said, "Buddy, I tell you what you ought to do. You ought to go back to your pew, and when God's dealing with your heart and he's ready for you to get saved, he'll let you know." No sense in me trying to convince him of something and him doubt it and regret it the rest of his life. Paul said, "I didn't preach with enticing words, man's wisdom, the wisdom of this world." Verse 7, he said, "But we speak the wisdom of God. We see not only the working of the Son in understanding and spiritual understanding, but now in verse 7, we see the wisdom of the Father in spiritual understanding." The work of the Son, and now the wisdom of the Father. Verse 7 says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Paul uses a word in verse number 7 that will become one of his favorite words. It is the word mystery. The word mystery is found some 27 times in the pages of the New Testament. The word mystery is something that was hidden in the past, but is now being revealed in the present. Jesus used this word in Matthew 13:11. He said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." He's speaking to his disciples and he says, "It is given to you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." And then the passage that follows is what we call the mystery parables. In those parables, Jesus explains the direction the kingdom of God will take between the time of his rejection and crucifixion and him returning to set up his kingdom. This was something that had previously been hid, but now he was going to reveal it to these men. In this verse, we learn, verse 7, that the wisdom of God is a mystery. God was silent about some things up until this point. Paul is going to reveal some great mysteries to them in 1 Corinthians. He said the wisdom of God was a mystery, but God now is revealing some certain things. I believe that when Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, we know that he was saved and he was in Damascus for a short period of time. And after he left Damascus, he went up to Jerusalem. And from there, he went to Arabia. And Paul spent a great deal of time in Arabia. And there, God revealed many great truths to him. God revealed wisdom to him. And now he's going to begin to reveal some of this wisdom to these people. This was not something that God did not previously know. It was something God knew, but he did not reveal to the church or his people up until this point. Verse 8, "which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Speaking of God's wisdom and things that others did not know, he immediately takes us to the crucifixion and says the crucifixion of Christ was a mystery. The world did not understand what God understood when it came to the crucifixion. You think about this. He said if the world had known, if the princes of this world had known, they would not have crucified Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. I believe the nation of Israel did not know what they were doing the day they crucified Jesus Christ. The Bible was clear of the suffering Messiah. Psalms 22, Isaiah 53, and other passages tell us about the suffering of the Messiah. But that does not change the fact that while Jesus was hanging on the cross, he prayed this prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The nation of Israel did not know. They didn't believe him to be the Messiah. They had no intention of crucifying their Messiah. They did, but they didn't realize what they were doing. The princes of this world didn't know, he said. Not only do I think he's, verse 7, could be talking about the nation of Israel, the princes of the people of God, but I wonder if he couldn't be talking about the forces of hell in verse number 8. He said in verse 8, "which none of the princes of this world knew." The Bible calls Lucifer, Satan, that old accuser, in the book of Ephesians, it calls him the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. I don't think that Satan really realized what he did when he moved in the heart of Judas to betray Christ, when he moved in the heart of the Pharisees to crucify Christ. In all of these things, He thought he was bringing about the destruction of the Son of God. What he did not know is the thing that he thought would be his greatest victory was his greatest defeat. And Christ being crucified would not be his end, but it would be a means by where thousands and millions could be saved. I say hallelujah to this. I told you Sunday night, and it was something to think about, and I hope you've thought about it since then. I got some odd looks when I said it, because sometimes you say things to people. But I said Sunday night, Satan doesn't know everything. He's not omniscient. He's not God. You understand that, right? He's not God. He's a created being. He doesn't know everything. Verse number 8 says, I believe it says, he didn't even realize what he was doing when it come to the cross. If he knew what he was doing, he never would have done it. Verse number 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Verse number 9 is often misused. Verse number 9 has been to many funeral homes, but verse 9 doesn't belong in a funeral home. Verse 9, we use it and we say, well, when we get to heaven, we'll understand better by and by. I hath not seen nor ear heard. But verse 9 is not talking about heaven. Verse 9 is talking about right here and right now. And he said in verse number 7, God has some wisdom that he kept a mystery. He kept the crucifixion of Christ a mystery. But verse 9, God is now revealing some things that eye has not seen and ear heard. And he's revealing them to his children. Think about this with me, please. How is it that you learn something? Most of the time you learn something by one of three ways. Most of what we learn by what we see. Don't children learn to behave by what they see as their role models? We learn by what we see. Not only that, we learn by what we hear, do we not? The things we learn by what we see, what we hear, or we learn by human reasoning. We begin to debate and think of some things. But Paul says in verse 9, God's revealed some things. He said, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man. There it is, the eye gate and the ear gate and the gate of reasoning. He said, God's showing you some stuff that you can't get by the eye and by the ear and reasoning in your heart. Have you ever had the Holy Ghost reveal something to you? It's a wonderful thing when it happens. It's a wonderful thing when it happens. There are times that I'm reading a passage of Scripture that I've read countless times, and all of a sudden I see something and I think, how did I never see that before? The Holy Spirit reveals it to me. Sometimes I'm driving in my car. That's when I do some of my best thinking. When I'm in my car, there's nothing, just me. And I get to think. And I'm thinking in my car and pondering or meditating on something. And all of a sudden, it's like the cartoon and that light bulb goes off. And there it is. You see, that is something that I'm not getting by my eyes and I'm not getting by my ears. My reasoning is not getting that. It is the working of God in my life to reveal that. In fact, watch this. In verse 9, we're going to learn some things. God's got some things prepared for us to learn. But we won't get it through our eyes. We won't get it through our ears. We won't get it through our reasoning. So how will we get it? Well, that brings us to our third point. We see the work of the Son in spiritual understanding, the wisdom of the Father in spiritual understanding, and finally, the witness of the Spirit in spiritual understanding. Notice verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. There are many things to be learned from studying your Bible and listening to a gospel message, but there are some things that you will not learn other than by the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. I said a minute ago, it is wonderful when God's Holy Spirit reveals something to you. Verse 11 says, "For what man knoweth the things of a man? For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." Verse 11 says that you and I are able to understand each other because we have the same Spirit. I've been where you've been. I've walked where you've walked. I've done what you've done. I can understand you. If we're in church tonight and one of us is walking to the parking lot, and I hope it's not me, but if one of us is walking to the parking lot and we catch our toe on the ground and we stumble and we fall, in my heart, I would feel sorry for you. I would feel empathy for you. You know why? Because I would know that it probably hurt and it probably was embarrassing. You know how I know those things? I've stumbled and failed before. We've got a set of steps at my work, and a few weeks back I was going up the steps, probably a little faster than fat people ought to go up steps. And I didn't get my foot up quite high enough, and I hit the edge of a step and I about fell right on my face. And so everybody kind of laughed at me, and it was a little embarrassing. I've been there and done that. I understand that Spirit. I've got the same Spirit. But I can't understand God. Verse 11 says, I can't understand God. I've never been where He's been and done what He's done and seen what He's seen. I don't have that same Spirit inside of me. Therefore, I cannot understand God. And because I am incapable of understanding God, God reveals things to me by the Holy Spirit that lives inside of me, because He has the same Spirit that God has. Look at verse 12. "Now you have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, which we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." God realizes that we cannot understand Him. Therefore, He freely, according to verse 12, teaches us all things. God wants us to know more and more and more about Him. Let me say something right here, and I don't think this will hurt your feelings. I hope it doesn't. But if you do not know more about God today than you did this time last year, that is not God's fault. That is your fault. God freely teaches us about Himself. He wants to reveal Himself to you. The only reason that He is unable is if you're unwilling. But when dealing with spiritual things, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, we must have a spiritual helper. You see, I can stand up here and I can teach you what words mean in this chapter and what phrases mean and what the typology is. But unless the Holy Spirit moves in your heart, you won't get any of it. Verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The people of this world cannot understand what we understand." Have you ever tried to explain to a lost person the way it feels to get saved, or ever tried to explain to them how that against impossible odds you have faith that God's going to take care of you? They don't understand that. They can't. He said in chapter 1, now he repeats it in chapter number 2, verse 18 of chapter 1 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." The world doesn't even understand Jesus Christ. And until the Spirit of God reveals it, they will never understand it. It is spiritually discerned. That phrase, spiritually discerned, means it cannot be understood by human reasoning or human logic. Only the Spirit of God can reveal God to us. That's why Jesus said in John 16, 13, and 14, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you unto all truth. And He will not speak of Himself, but whatsoever ye shall hear, that shall He speak, and He shall show you things to come. That He may glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you." He said, "I'm going to send you one that can help you with what you can't help yourself with." 15 and 16, and we're done. "He that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. A spiritual man judges all things," meaning he understands all things. "But he's judged of no man," meaning he has not understood himself. He understands, but yet is misunderstood. Paul asks a rhetorical question. Who understands the mind of the Lord? Who of us can instruct God? The answer to that question, of course, is none of us. Romans 11, 33 and 34 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor?" Isaiah 40, verse 13, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor hath taught Him?" God's never come by your house and sit down on your couch and said, "I could use some advice about this situation." You can't instruct God. Sometimes we try to give Him good advice. "God, this is the way you ought to handle this, and this is the way you ought to handle them." I'm glad God doesn't handle this and them like the way we say, because He would handle us the same way. Who can instruct God? You remember Job, that great man of faith, great man of endurance. Job, the Bible says, was brought down in chapter 1 and chapter 2 to lowest form. And at first, Job is very strong. "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But as the chapters roll on, and chapter upon chapter and upon chapter, Job begins to say things like this: "I would to God that the day I was born was a dark day. I wish the day had never come where they said a man child is born." He said, "I wish I was never born. I wish I was dead." He said, "His arrows pierce me so that I cannot catch my breath." And he didn't think it was fair. And when you get to the end of the book of Job, Job and those three friends have been going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And God finally speaks up. We've not heard Him since the very first chapters of the book. And God speaks up and He says something like this. He said, "Job, quit you up like a man." What He said is, "Job, get up." He said, "I've got some questions I want to ask you. Job, where was you when I created this universe? Job, where was you when I hung the stars in the sky, put the planets into orbit, when I taught the animals how to live and graze and roam? Where was you, Job, when I created that Leviathan and put it in the water?" And the Bible says that Job did something very interesting. The Bible says Job put his hand over his mouth. And in those days, when a man put his hand over his mouth, it meant there would be no more questions forthcoming. He said, "I'll not ask God another thing. I'll just trust God." And God, in turn, says, "Job, pray for your three friends, and I'm going to bless you since you've got no more questions, it's time for blessings. And God blessed him. Who are we to question God? Who are we to give God advice? Where was you when God created this universe? God chose some things for you and I, and we have no business questioning God over them. When God saves a man, I believe he saves him, and he's a baby, a newborn baby in Jesus Christ. Amen. And he's just walking by faith. He doesn't see anything. He's just going by faith. Just trusting what the Spirit of God's teaching him. Just going by faith. But the more we grow in Christ, the more we begin to develop and learn and see. And therefore, he says at the end of verse 16, but we have the mind of Christ. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? Does it mean you'll know everything God knows? No, that doesn't mean that. But it means that as you grow spiritually, you start to begin to see things from God's point of view. You see God's perspective on things. Oftentimes when I pray about things in my own personal life or when I pray about things regarding this church, I will many times pray, God, give me the mind of Christ. Because I realize that my opinions or what I think about it is very inconsequential. These Corinthians were like many Baptists. They were saved but lacking spiritual discernment. They were not growing in their faith. They were not allowing the Holy Spirit to teach them and give them the mind of Christ. They were so wrapped up in spiritual gifts, they forgot all about the foundations of the doctrines of the Word of God. But God has understanding for you and I. Spiritual understanding. It comes from the work of the Son, the wisdom of the Father, and the witness of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I love you tonight. I thank you for the opportunity to preach. I pray that you've helped somebody through what we've said tonight. God bless our church. God, help us to be a church that seeks after wisdom, seeks after your name and your face, and seeks to have the mind of Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name, and amen.